We're in the third chapter. I want to take just a few minutes to bring you up to date. I have been suggesting, and I hope I'm right in that James is the theme of the book of James is chapter 1, verse 22. But that probably needs some addition to it, because you know we can be doers of the word instead of just hearers, but not be doing it from the heart. And I've been noticing and reading the epistle of James through again how James in so many places emphasizes what is taking place in our hearts. And for example, you notice in the passage that we're coming to, beginning with verse 13, and he says, chapter 3, verse 13, "Who is wise and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." And you just notice that emphasis. We want to obey the Lord, and we want to read his word, and we want to be doers of his word, but we want to do it from the heart, don't we? And we want to be genuine in our obedience to the Lord. Now, our passage this morning is really picking up on what James said in the first chapter, where you remember he was writing to 12 tribes of Israel. He was writing to Jewish believers who had been scattered for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had suffered a great deal for their faith. And so their faith was being tried. You know, trials do that to us. We come to the Lord and we seek help, and many times we don't see it for a while. And it's just almost like we haven't prayed at all. But the Lord does that to strengthen us. And so James begins immediately by saying something that would give you the impression that he was not sensitive to what they were going through, because many of them had lost all their possessions. Some had been imprisoned because of their faith. They'd run into all kinds of difficulty. And yet he says, "My brethren, count it all joy, when you fall into diverse trials," is the meaning of the word here. Not temptation to sin, but testing of their faith. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And then he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord." But he goes on to mention how trials, the trial of our faith, can actually become occasions for sin. Now, God never tempts us to sin. He can't sin. He doesn't tempt us to sin. But as verse 14 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And he reminds them of their salvation in verse 18, that their salvation was not basically an exercise of their will, but an exercise of God's will. And they had been begotten, they had received life, they'd been born again, that they might be kind of first fruits of his creatures. It is that they might be examples and just forerunners of many others who would trust in the Lord. But he gives them the instruction, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And he exhorts them to lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And that's when he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Likens the word to a mirror. We look in the mirror and we see ourselves. Best way to find out what's wrong with us is to read the Word of God. And the corrections are in the Word of God. But many times we read the Word because we have a schedule to follow or because it's a habit, but we're not reading to apply the truth to our hearts. And that's the important thing for all of us. Your daily Bible reading, you ought to look for verses or a verse that stands out as you read that you can take with you through the day and think about it and apply it to your own life. And then he warns them in chapter 2 about being partial, treating a rich man with special honor. And you'll remember, I hope, that in that chapter he talks about here and there. You have respect unto him that weareth the attractive clothing and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. That means usually sit with me. And say to the poor, stand thou there or sit here under my footstool. And so he warns them because we all have a tendency to be partial to people and perhaps not treat people who are more insignificant the way we ought to treat them, but we show favor to those who are prominent. And then he goes from that to remind them that works are important in salvation. Now, we're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. And it's impossible for a person to be truly saved without having his life changed. When he talks about works, he's not talking about preaching or teaching a Sunday school class or serving some way in the church. That's all included. But he's actually talking about the way they live. And so he shows that Abraham demonstrated that he was justified by faith because he was willing to offer Isaac on the altar as a burnt offering to the Lord, a thing which he had never would have done, as Hebrews 11 reminds us, but he believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Isaac, the promises that God had given to Abraham were going to be carried on, and so Abraham demonstrated his faith that way. And Rahab the same way, when she concealed the messengers who had come into the land of Canaan, you remember, the city of Jericho. And James mentions that. Likewise, verse 25 of chapter 2, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. She's actually putting her own life in jeopardy when she did that. And James says that was an evidence that she was a believer and was manifesting her faith that way. So he goes from dealing with partiality to show that a child of God is to live a different life, be a different kind of a person. I gave our elders and deacons a book for Christmas called The Godly Man's Picture. It's by a Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson. And his subtitle is Drawn with a Scripture Pencil. And then he goes on to say that these are the characteristic marks of a man who is going to heaven. Now, there are lots of sections in the Bible that give us a picture of a godly man or a godly woman, a person who's truly been saved. And those are the things that we need to pay attention to, and we're going to be dealing with that a little more in detail this morning. Then in verse, chapter 3 rather, he comes to the theme that this book is famous for, and many have referred to James as the Proverbs of the New Testament because of the way he speaks of the use of the tongue. And of course, the main book in the Old Testament that deals with wisdom is the book of Proverbs, and he gets down to that in the latter part of this. But he warns us about our tongues, and he likens the tongue to the rudder of a ship or to the bit that you put in a horse's mouth to control the whole body of the horse, or the rudder which controls the whole ship. And then he says, in making the application, verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member, boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And he was indicating in chapter 1 that he was getting moving in this direction, because you remember he said that every man is to be slow to swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And we've all had times when we'd given anything to call back words which we have spoken, but so we need to be careful of that. He mentions that down toward the end of that in verses 9, 10, and 11, that out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And then he says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. So he's giving us a godly man's picture as we go through this. And then he comes in the passage that I want to deal with this morning, beginning with verse 13, the subject of wisdom, subject of wisdom. And you remember, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, in chapter 1, we have that verse on wisdom, just following what he was saying about the trials of the people and how their faith is tested, and that God is seeking to produce patience or endurance or perseverance in their hearts. And that's a vital part of their being mature. But then he slips this verse in, verse 5 of chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, and when we go through times of testing and trial, it can be physical, it can be financial, it can be many, many different things. But in our praying, as we bring our needs to the Lord, we confess that we do need wisdom. We want to know what the Lord's purpose is. And we need guidance as to what to do in times of testing. And God is a God of wisdom. And God is a God who is delighted when we come to Him and ask for wisdom. And even though we may not come to Him immediately, it says He gives to all men liberally And he doesn't upbraid us, that is, he doesn't criticize us or penalize us in any way because we haven't come sooner. But he freely gives us the wisdom that we need. Now, in chapter 3, he's going to discuss what that wisdom is. Who is a wise man? Verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show, a couple of words that in this that have changed, although you'll find S-H-E-W in your dictionary, it's just an old English spelling of our word show, and it should be pronounced show. Out of a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above, I mentioned the wisdom that is not from above, and here's the wisdom that is from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge? Now, in the first 12 verses, as we've seen, James has described the tongue, not only the natural use of the tongue, and indicating very clearly that a Christian can use his tongue in a way that he shouldn't, but a person who thinks of himself as wiser than anyone else and so able to pass judgment on them. So James raises the question, who is a wise man? Who is the person you would seek for help? Or what do you claim about yourself? Do you claim to be wise? Now, the chapter begins, chapter 3 begins with James saying, my brethren, be not many masters. That is, don't really desire to be a teacher. Master is a teacher. Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And many feel that when James asks this question, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge, that teachers that he's been talking about would be prone to say, well, I'm one of them. If you need guidance, if you need help, if you need counsel, well, you come and see me. And it's because, you know, when you're teaching, you have to be informed about the knowledge of what you're going to teach. And it's easy for a person to think that because he knows a lot, that he's a wise person. But James points out how you can tell a person who is wise in the right meaning of the term. Now, you might direct that question toward yourself, and I need to direct that question toward myself. Are we in a position where we would really make that claim for ourselves? Now, endued with knowledge, you notice he brings these two words, wisdom on the one hand, who is a wise man, and endued with knowledge. And the word endued with knowledge is a word which, it's a term which expresses that you're not a novice. You've been gathering knowledge for maybe a period of years. You could be a young person, but very diligent in seeking to know and understand the scriptures, because he's talking about knowledge, of course, that God has given us in his word. And a person sometimes feels that because he knows a lot about the Bible, that he's a wise person. Now, a wise man is one who possesses knowledge, but who knows how to use it and is using it. And that's the reason James says, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, this word that he talks about here, wisdom and knowledge, these are words that are related to each other, because you can have a great deal of knowledge without being a wise person. You can't have wisdom without knowledge, but you can have knowledge without wisdom. Cooper wrote a verse that I came across the other day in my study, distinguishing between the two words, knowledge and wisdom. And you have to listen carefully to this to catch it all, but I think he hits the nail on the head in this. He says, knowledge and wisdom, far from being one, that is, far from bringing them together, have oft times no connection. Knowledge dwells in heads replete with thoughts of other men. Wisdom, in minds attentive to their own knowledge, a rude, unprofitable mass. The materials with which wisdom builds, till smoothed and squared and fitted into its place, does but encumber whom it seems to enrich. Knowledge is proud that he has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that he knows no more than he does know. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffeth up. And sometimes you'll find a person who is full of biblical knowledge, but you can't get along with them. They're just so proud about the things that they know. And it's very, very obvious that the knowledge that they have hasn't been applied to their lives, like James has been stressing in this book. So we need to see that though knowledge and wisdom are both important, we take knowledge, and in the application of knowledge to our lives, we become wise in the sight of God. So that's the reason when James says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, that is, who's used this knowledge in a way that makes him be qualified as a wise man, he says, let him show out of a good conversation his words with meekness of wisdom. Now, the word conversation has changed a great deal since the King James was written. And I think it's Guy King, a Scotch preacher who wrote on the book of James, who has described, pointed out the meaning of this word conversation. And he says it's just amazing how the word has completely changed its meaning. And he says this concerning the word conversation. It now means talk. It used to mean walk, the manner of life, the quality of conduct. The passage lays down that it's better to walk than to talk. Our writer has been dealing at some length with talk in the previous verses, but now he proceeds to say that the evidence of true wisdom lies rather in walk, a good conversation, an upright, sincere, a holy and godly life. So if you look up the word conversation in your dictionary, you'll find that an archaic meaning of this word is that it had to do with the way a person lived and the way they conducted themselves. And that's the sense in which James brings it to us here. Now, Peter loved this word. And the next book in your Bible is 1 Peter. I want you to look at some of these verses with me. And maybe you want to mark them in some way or jot the reference down. But this is the same word that James uses, same word in the original language of the New Testament Greek. And you'll, I'm sure, recognize these passages from your own reading. Look at chapter 1, verse 14 of 1 Peter, where he says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." So he's not talking here about what we say. He's talking about what we are and the way we live. And then look on to verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now he's not talking about the way their fathers talked. He's talking about the way their fathers lived. And they had learned the wrong thing about redemption by the lives of their fathers, the way their fathers lived. Apparently that you could claim to be a Christian and yet go on living the way that you did before. And so he says that this was a vain example of the Christian life, not by their talk, but by their walk. Then turn to chapter 2 and verse 12. You read verse 11 with it. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation," meaning having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, "that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So they're critical of you, but they can't deny the fact that your life is different. And when trouble comes their direction, they're going to be thankful for the way that you live, the example that you gave to them. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, where he's addressing wives who may have husbands who are not Christians. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without And the King James is wrong here when it says without the word. The article is not there in the original, so it should read like this. If any obey not the word, they may without a word, that is, without the wife always talking about her husband, and he needs to know the Lord, and she just bugs him all the time about that. They may without a word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, gives the impression that she's going to be talking to him all the time, but it means that without a word, without bugging him all the time about his need for the Lord, he's going to be convinced by the way she lives that he needs to know Jesus Christ too. So he says, while they behold your chaste conversation. So it ought to read, if we're interpreting this correctly, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Even though he's not a Christian, you're responsible to be submissive to him. That if any obey not the word of God, they may without a word from you be won by your conduct, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of apparel or putting wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corrupt, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That's their conduct, which in the sight of God is of great price. That's good, isn't it? Verse 16 of the same chapter. Reading verse 15 with it. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now this is what James is talking about. To sanctify the Lord God in your hearts means that you're concentrating on living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. You're seeking to be a holy person. Be ready to give an answer. Now, we're always trying to force the conversation with people, but the emphasis that James and Peter both make is that we need to live in such a way that people will ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. And if we did it the biblical way, why, we'd probably see more people turning to Christ. Then he says in verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good, not talk, but walk in Christ. And then just a couple of verses in 2 Peter. So we can see how Peter hammers home on this thought. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, where he talks about the Lord sparing the old world under Noah, sparing not the old world, but sparing Noah and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Verse 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now I'm sure Lot was troubled with the way they talked. But the meaning of this verse is that he was vexed with their conduct. It was a filthy conduct of the wicked. And then in chapter 3 and verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, talking about the earth being consumed with a fervent heat, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct? Not your talk, but your walk and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God. So you see how extremely important it is that we live the lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Now let's go back to our text in James chapter 3. What is he saying now? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? And you know, you can anticipate people volunteering to be a counselor for someone else. But James says, if you're going to be truly wise, then you're going to do this. Let him show out of a good conduct, good walk, his daily life, his works with meekness of wisdom. When our kids were in school, they had periods of time when they had what was called show and tell. And I know we made a trip to Israel, and we had bought some things over there, and it was, I especially remember this with Carolyn, but she took some of those things, and she would show what it was and then tell what it was. Now, this is what James is saying. Every Christian needs to show first and then be concerned about telling afterwards. Show means to live in such a way that people can see that you're different. They can see that you're a Christian. They can see that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this is what he is emphasizing. And the verb is in the Greek is emphatic. Let him show. Let him demonstrate. Not that we're trying to give the impression that we are better than they are, but we are manifesting by the lives that we live that we are what we claim to be. It means, the word show means to give proof which people can see with their eyes. And you're not talking about it. They just see that there's something different about you. And so it's not something that they hear with their ears when you try to talk to them that's primarily important, but it's that they can see that you are an illustration of the very thing that you're seeking to convince them. So it's not our talk primarily, it's our walk. Not our advice, but our example. Not our counsel, but our conduct. Not our lips, but our life. And it says, let them show out of a good conversation, a good conduct. And this is a life which is beautiful to see. One that is harmoniously complete. You and I perhaps are not aware of how different our lives are because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. But it's good. It's good. Nothing better. It even has the idea of a balanced life where everything is really in proportion. Shows his works, and his works, of course, has to do, as I've mentioned, with the product or the outflow of our lives. This is what James has been insisting on all along. So it's our works, not our words, that are primarily important. Now, we certainly do need to talk to people, but we need to wait many times till the Lord opens the door. I go to a barber I've gone to for many years, and I've tried to introduce the subject of the gospel with him. And he freely talks to me about everything, but that just puts a clamp on the conversation. And I know that I just have to wait until he's ready to listen to what I have to say. I hope he can see that there's a difference. But now, lest we feel that he's saying, you know, that we make a lot out of ourselves because of the way we live, and we're just trying to show off, so to speak. Notice he ends this with the expression, with meekness of wisdom. With meekness of wisdom. Now, one of the ways we show meekness, and this was in James' mind and heart right from the very beginning of the book, because you know the way we behave when we're under trial is the way we demonstrate meekness. You know, meekness is a very interesting word in the original language, because it expresses that we are accepting. A person who is a meek person is a person who accepts and adapts to the ways of God with him. And when Paul was saying there, or pardon me, James was saying in the first chapter, count it all joy that when you fall into diverse trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and entire, wanting nothing. So that the basic meaning of the word meekness, and I have a lot to learn on this myself, is that we accept God's dealings with us as good and profitable and pleasing to him, that he's working in our hearts to perfect us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. The one who, of course, illustrated meekness to the greatest degree was our Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That's a meek person. It's not a weak person, because it calls for all the strength that God can give us to be able to come to a place like that. But you see, that's not natural. That's not natural. And it's more natural to be like Job's wife was when she said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" But when we accept his dealings with us, and you know, a new trial brings that to the forefront again, because it's always hard for us to see the meaning of some of the trials that come our way, because it seems like a waste of time, or it seems like God is angry with us for some reason. But James is saying that the thing that is so crucial in our lives and in the world is that we're demonstrating by our conduct, which is pleasing to God, that we are living in submission to the will of God. Now, he says, but, look at verse 14, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. Now, he says it in such a way that a lot of them were bothered this way. It means you have bitter envying, and you have strife in your hearts, and you are rebellious against the Lord. But he said, don't boast about that. You're willing to boast that you're wise and you have a lot of knowledge and you can You can counsel people and tell them what to do, but at the same time, there may be dissatisfaction and strife in your own heart. That's nothing to be proud of. And he says, don't lie against the truth. Don't lie against the truth. Now, he was indicating that this was the problem with many of them, and we can understand that, can't we? If you were driven out of your home, had your possessions taken, maybe members of your family even put to death or imprisoned, it would be hard not to have bitterness and envying, wishing that you could get even with them in some way. But James says that it's possible for us to lie against the truth. Now, he didn't mean that they were going to deny the gospel, or they were going to deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, or the need for salvation. But he's saying any time that we behave in a manner that is inconsistent with the truth of God's word, we're lying against the truth. Just like we would deny the truth with our lips. So this is really an attempt to tear someone else down, or even directed against the Lord, make it appear that you're being mistreated, and you become bitter, you become harsh, you become cutting in your remarks and hurtful. And if you have this unrest in your heart, you're stirring things up for people when, by your behavior and your obedience and submission to the Lord, you should be standing for the truth. In no way can such behavior be justified by the Word of God. It's a hard lesson for us to learn, and I don't think we ever learn it completely. But to continue with an attitude that is forbidden in Scripture, if I have a bitter, rebellious, resentful attitude in my heart toward God or toward anyone else, I'm lying against the truth, because I'm not doing what the Bible tells me to do. And so he says, this wisdom descendeth not from above. If it doesn't descend from above, then it's earthly. Then it's human. Then it's the kind of behavior that you would expect people to manifest. It's of men, it's not of God. And that's where often our greatest testimony is. It's earthly, it's sensual. This means it's natural. It's you're behaving like a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. The person that Paul referred to as carnal in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because they walk as men, that is, you live like somebody who doesn't know the Savior. And it's devilish, which has the idea of being demonic, but the idea that this is exactly the way the devil wants you to do. Live just like the people of the world live, and if they can't see any difference in you, then they'll not see the significance of knowing Jesus Christ and the profession that you make. And then he says, where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. You know, sin breeds sin. Disobedience breeds disobedience. Wrong behavior produces other wrong behavior. So envying and strife, these things that are not becoming to a child of God, are the things that mar our testimony and keep people from seeing what it really means to know the Lord Jesus. Now, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now, when he says first pure, he means that this is first and foremost the characteristic of divine wisdom. It's pure in the sense that it is holy. It is not what is going to defile people. This is used of God in 1 John 3:3, when he speaks, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." God is pure. And such wisdom has nothing of the defilement of verse 15. It bears the marks of God. Everything that God gives us is like God. Every good and perfect gift, we've learned from James, is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. It's peaceable. This is a Jew's word. When you meet Jewish people, the greeting is shalom, meaning peace. And it always comes second, because you can't really have peace apart from purity. And it means peace-loving and peace-producing. Not war and strife and contention and envy, but peace. It's gentle. This is a requirement of elders and bishops in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, where it's translated patient. It's linked with meekness. It's the opposite of saying evil things. A gentle person is a person who is great on forbearance. Don't jump on people if they say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. It's a characteristic which starts inwardly, like most of these do, but it demonstrates itself outwardly. And it often means that one who is in a place of superiority will submit to someone who's inferior just because it's the right thing to do. Easy to be entreated. This means a person, I think Matthew Henry expresses it, he's very persuadable either to do what is good or not to do what is evil. He'll be responsive to the word, and he will comply, and he will accept a rebuke. He's not hard. He's not unchangeable. He wants to do what is pleasing with the Lord. And then James says, full of mercy and good fruits. Now, if you're full of mercy and full of good fruits, you don't have any room for anything else, do you? Mercy is a readiness to help those who are in trouble. Mercy has to do with misery. It can be our misery. It can be somebody else's misery. But a child of God is full of mercy and full of good fruits. And instead of being worthless, it's productive of that which is going to be pleasing to the Lord. Without partiality. So he's going back here to what he had to say in chapter 2. Such a person doesn't single out some that he's going to be partial to and others that he doesn't want to have anything to do with. A person who treats all people the same way. Without hypocrisy, And I've mentioned to you before that hypocrite in the Greek language, and it's just the word hypocrite comes over just transliterated into English. It's a actor, person who is acting a part. And it's easy for us to do that, isn't it? But a person who is not a hypocrite, who is without hypocrisy, is a person who is really what he appears to be. You're not disappointed when you get acquainted with him, but you find that he's genuine and he's faithful and he's sincere. And then, as James concludes, the fruit of righteousness. Now, I take it that he means that if we're concerned about purity and about peace, being peace-loving and being gentle and meek and adaptable and approachable and full of mercy and good fruits, that the end result of this is the fruit of righteousness. And it's sown in peace of them that make peace. You know, if we'd only take the Lord at his word and be submissive to him and not lie against the truth, not persist in our own way when we know that it's not God's way, how different our lives would be, and perhaps there would be more people who would really be interested in knowing how to become a Christian. Haven't you heard people say, I wish sometimes I'd kept a record of how many times I've heard people say about their own salvation that they had a friend, and that friend was different, and they didn't know what the difference was, but they went to them and asked them, what is it that makes you different? Or they say, I saw something in some person's life, I didn't know what it was, but I knew that I wanted it for myself. And they found that the difference was Jesus Christ. And so this is a rebuke to all of us, isn't it? The way we live. But the important thing is our conduct. Important thing is how we live. And that we manifest by our lives. And it's only by the grace of God that we can do it. Do it with meekness of wisdom. This is a wise person. And they're very, very rare among us, aren't they? But seeking to show by our lives what Jesus Christ means to us and that we're walking in fellowship with him. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are rebuked by the things that we read in the word. And we pray that we may not this morning be like the man James mentioned earlier, who takes the mirror of the word and looks in it, and he sees the warts and the mistakes and the needs that he's making in his own life, and then promptly forgets what he sees. We pray that we may take these to heart. We live in a terribly wicked world, world that has no place for your word, no place for your son, no place for you. We marvel at your patience and mercy in giving us the blessings that all of us, saved and unsaved alike, enjoy every day. But Father, we pray that we may live, we may be what you want us to be, and we may do what you want us to do, may live the way you want us to live. Trusting that as we let our light shine before men in meekness of wisdom, that it will glorify our Father which is in heaven. May these truths become a great reality in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.